So let me ask you a question. When was the last time that you had doubts about Christianity? Maybe it was about whether God existed. Maybe about whether Jesus was really God. Perhaps it was about the fact, is there really life after life? You know, if you stand at the graveside of a loved one, is there really something else on the other side of this that God has promised to us? Might be forgiveness of sin. How do we know that our sins are forgiven? Maybe you're here this morning and you have those questions in your mind. Perhaps you've had them in the past. And if we are truly honest, I would suspect that every single one of us have had doubts at times in our minds about the things of God, about the veracity of Scripture, the truthfulness of Christianity. Is it really real? Those questions might have come because of some life experiences. It might have been a very difficult time that we're going through, personal tragedy, a great loss. Could be job, could be interrelational. And we just wonder, you know, what is taking place? What's gone wrong? You know, God, I've been serving you with my life. I've been trying to walk with you, and yet things have gone very, very poorly. Maybe there have been misunderstandings as you've tried to share Jesus. So you find out that there have been some really great tensions. And so you're wondering, is this really real? This isn't going where I thought it would. Maybe you prayed about something for a long time and there doesn't seem to have been any answer. And so you have some questions in your mind. Is Christianity really true? Is God really there? Does He really hear? Does He care? Or maybe it's because those doubts are there because of some wrong expectations. You had expected certain things to go on in your life and they haven't happened that way. Instead of turning out this way, they turned out this way. I remember hearing, I don't know, over 10 years ago, I guess, that there are individuals who were saying, well, you know, I really believe that there's going to be this great revival that's going to come to America. And we're going to experience a great revival in America. If we look around us, we realize that hasn't happened, has it? In fact, it hasn't. Our country hasn't grown closer to God. It's grown farther away. And we wonder, is there something wrong? We have some doubts about that kind of thing. Or we hear individuals on television say, if you just trust Jesus, life becomes like Disneyland. And you've trusted Jesus, and it isn't like that at all. Some things have gotten more difficult. Your relationships maybe have gotten more difficult. Some things at work have gotten more difficult. And so you're wondering, is this really true? And maybe you've had some well-meaning people come up to you and say, well, you know, don't question. You just don't question anything that God does. You just got to believe. You just have to have faith. It's sin to have doubt. You just got to believe. Is that the best way to deal with doubt? How do we handle doubt when it comes into our life? Do we pretend it isn't there and just kind of go on through the motions? Or do we really address it and say, you know, I've got some big questions? Well, this morning we're going to look at a man in the Bible who had a really, really big question. He is one who had been involved in significant ministry. He had served God with his life. He had seen hundreds, if not thousands, of individuals respond to his message. And he really felt that he was doing, and he was. He was doing what God wanted him to do, but he came to a point in his life where he had this really, really big question about who is Jesus. It wasn't because he had a weak faith. It wasn't because things had just somehow gone badly for his life and that he had lost it. In fact, Jesus called this individual who had this really big question. Jesus said he is the greatest person who's ever been born of a woman. He said it after the man asked the question. So how do we deal with doubts? When those doubts come our way, how should we respond to those kinds of things? Well, we're going to see that this morning. And I invite you to grab a Bible and open it to Luke chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 18 down through verse 27, 28. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 1029. If you're electronic, just use the search function. But we want to look this morning at God's truth, Luke chapter 7, verses 18 down through verse 28. The individual that we're going to look at, maybe you figured it out by now, is an individual by the name of John. I'm going to refer to him as John the Baptizer. You maybe have heard of him as John the Baptist. And I'm just using the name Baptizer because John the Baptist did not found the Baptist denomination. That is not what this is saying at all. But he was one who was involved in baptizing individuals. It wasn't Christian baptism, as we find later on referred to by Jesus in Matthew 28, but it was a baptism of repentance. And so John, if you remember a little bit of his biography, he's about 6 months. He was born 6 months earlier than Jesus. He was a cousin to Jesus. His parents had been informed that they were going to have a son who was going to have a very special mission, and that the son was coming and he was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He was going to be the forerunner of the one who had been predicted all through the Old Testament, and the signposts that we have seen all the way through the Old Testament that Jesus is coming. We had that 400, you remember the 400 silent years in between Malachi and Matthew, and there's nobody, no word from God whatsoever, because God was setting it up so that when his man came, his prophet came next, the people would be paying attention. And so 400 silent years, John comes on the scene, commissioned by God to be the forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah, the forerunner, the one going along saying, here he is, here he is, here he is. It's quite an assignment. And John had done that, and he had seen hundreds, if not thousands, of individuals respond to his message. And his message was not seeker sensitive. The message of John the Baptizer was repent, because the judgment of God is at hand. God's winnowing fork is in his hand. Fire and judgment will come soon. So repent. And so the people were going out into the wilderness. Remember, he was the guy who was out there who ate locusts and wild honey. Hopefully none of you brought that to the carry-in. But that was his menu. That was his diet. He was not an eccentric individual, but he had a special message. And so he's preached that for years. About a year and a half or so. And now what happens is we find John in prison. And he's been in prison for a year and a half. So as he's been preaching this message, and he's beginning to look around him, and he's wondering, did I miss something? Is Jesus really who he claimed to be? Is Jesus the Messiah? Prison, year and a half. How did he get there? Well, he had the audacity to point his finger in the secular ruler's face and said, what you're doing is sinful. And if you recall the story just a little bit, the ruler was Herod, the one that we hear about Jesus. And Herod had married his brother's wife. Okay, his brother was named Philip. Philip had a wife named Herodias. Herodias decided that she'd rather be married to Herod than to Philip. Herod's king, tetrarch, you know, he has a place of prominence, he has money, he has wealth, he has prestige. Her husband Philip didn't have it so much, so she divorced Philip and married Herod. Herodias and Herod now become husband and wife, and John says that's against God's law. That God has designed marriage to be something very special. Isn't it interesting that for even a person who was not a follower of God, that God still sets the boundaries and parameters of marriage? So John had said, Herod, this is not right before God. And Herod didn't like that message, so he threw John in prison, and John has now been there for a year and a half. All right, we pick up the story then in verse 18. And the disciples of John reported to him all these things. You say, well, what's all these things? You go back in the preceding verses and you find out that the things about Jesus bringing people who couldn't see, giving them the ability to see. People who couldn't hear now had the ability to hear. We saw the centurion who had a servant who was terminal, who was dying of his sickness, and Jesus from a distance cured him. We see in just the immediate verses that Jesus is walking into the city of Nain, and there comes a funeral procession where a widow is burying her only son, and Jesus stops the funeral procession and causes her son, who's dead, to be resurrected, brought back to life. And so these disciples of John go to report to him all these things that they're seeing of Jesus. All right? And then John summons two of his disciples and sent them to the Lord saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? So that's the question. John said, did I miss something? Is Jesus really the Messiah? I'm here in prison. I've been here for a year and a half, and I thought the message was turn or burn. But what is Jesus doing? He's not preaching that message. He's going out and showing compassion. Instead of judging Rome and the rulership that they had over Israel, Jesus healed a centurion's sick servant. We thought you were going to do this but you're doing this, and it doesn't seem to add up. So Jesus, are you really the Messiah? And so he takes two of his servants. He says, I want you to go and ask Jesus this question. Ask him if he is who he claimed to be. Verse 20, we see the two men then going, and they went to Jesus, and he said, John the Baptist has sent us to ask you, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? So Jesus is in the middle of all this healing. He's healing people who are sick, doing all those kinds of things. These two guys show up and say, we've got a question for you. Actually, it's not our question. John the Baptist wants to know. And maybe one of them turned to the other and said, no, you ask the question. It's not mine. You ask the question of Jesus if he's really the Messiah. That's the question. Did we get it right or did we get it wrong? There's doubt in the mind of John. Fascinating, isn't it? Now we look at John and we say, it's not because John was weak in his faith. In fact, John came from a God-fearing home. His parents raised him in the Lord. It wasn't that somehow back in his family background there was something defective that if they just would have taught him a little bit better, that he wouldn't have been in the middle of all of these questioning. It had nothing to do with that at all. John knew what God's will was for his life. John got the assignment. He didn't have to sit there and say, well, I wonder if I go to college or tech school. I wonder what my business should be. I wonder what direction I need to go. What am I going to be when I grow up? God says, you're going to be the forerunner of Jesus the Messiah. So no question. It had already been given. He was raised in away from the urban noise that was there, and he's out in the desert, and he had a successful ministry. He saw hundreds, if not thousands, of people who said, you know, we need to get right with God. We are not there. He had a very successful ministry. And yet this man, with those kinds of advantages, is asking the question, is Jesus really the Messiah? Is Jesus really God? Say, well, why would he have had that doubt? What brought it up? Let me suggest three things. There could be more. But these are three that will occur in your life and mine as well. It might be because John was experiencing personal tragedy. It was a season of his life. He's in prison. You know, there are no prisoner rights there. You know, I want to file a grievance. Tough. He was in prison. He's been there for a year and a half. He thought he was going to continue to be the forerunner, the messenger for Jesus the Messiah, but now he's in prison almost as if forgotten and the world's gone on without him. Have you not been in some of those situations? You've prayed about maybe an illness that you have and it hasn't gotten better. You've prayed about a relationship and it hasn't gotten better. Something at work is undermining everything and it's a season in life and it's as if you've been praying and the prayers are bouncing off the ceiling and you're kind of wondering, you know, is God really there? Those seasons of life occur in our lives. I think a second reason for doubt was incomplete revelation. God hasn't revealed everything. God didn't reveal to John, John, you're going to be my messenger for this short amount of time, as it were. And then you're going to spend a year and a half in prison, and then you're going to lose your head. Literally. Remember, he was the one head on a platter kind of thing. All right? God didn't reveal that to him. So there's incomplete revelation. We look at Scripture, and we don't have everything. God gives us all we really need, but there are a lot of places that God has not chosen to reveal His truth to us. There's a third reason. I think that is because of wrong expectations. We expect certain things that God is going to do something in a particular way, and God doesn't do it the way we expect. And so therefore, we have these doubts that are raised within our minds, which is, I think, what happened to John. Now notice Jesus' response to those two disciples who were standing there, and you pick it up in verse 21. And at the very time, when these two guys have come, at the very time, Jesus cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits and gave sight to many who were blind. Now that's interesting, isn't it? as you read the text, it's as if these two guys asked Jesus the question. The two disciples of John asked Jesus the question, are you the Messiah or did we miss it? And Jesus doesn't turn to them and give an answer right away. He just keeps healing the sick. I'm sure they weren't saying, well, I wonder if he heard us. Maybe we need to repeat the question. He got too busy. No. Jesus just keeps healing the sick. And then he answers them. Verse 22. And then he answers them and said, hey, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive the sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised from the dead, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Did Jesus answer their question? As we would expect, Jesus is genius, right? But he doesn't give them the yes and no, does he? He doesn't say to them, yeah, go back and tell John I'm the Messiah. He says to them, observe, look, and draw your inference from what you see. That's beautiful. Use your mind. Old Testament says Messiah is going to do these things. Heal the sick, raise the dead, going to preach the gospel of good news. Am I doing that? And they look, and we understand, and it's not said in the text, but we understand, they look and say, okay, Jesus is doing everything Messiah said he should do, therefore Jesus must be Messiah. That is great! Because you see, if they would have gone back to John and said, well, yeah, Jesus said yes. You know, it would have made no sense. This is beautiful. Draw your own conclusion. Draw your inference from truth, from what you see. Which let me just give you a little side note for those of you who are parents, because I think this is absolutely critical. Because your children will come to you and ask that question. Why should I believe that Jesus is God? Why should I believe that Jesus died for me? Why should I believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Why should I believe any of that? And as your parents, and you know, in that parenting process, you remember bringing the little one home, and at first, you know, you can give instruction, they don't have a clue as to what you're saying. And then they come to that point where you tell them, you know, hey, I'd like you to go do it. Yes, Daddy. And I don't want you to do that. No, Daddy, I won't do that. You know, you go through that stage, and all too often, then they, all too soon, they learn that word, no. I'd like you to go do it. No. And you think, boy, I really like the other time where I just told them, you know, some of their attention spans are longer than others, you know. Some of them, yeah. And others, you know, it seems like they learned the word no right too soon, right? And you think, well, I would really rather have the days when they just said yes when I asked them what to do and no. But no, you wouldn't. Because what they are doing is learning to think for themselves, which is part of a very important process of developing discernment. Learning when to say yes, when to say no, instead of just automatically repeating something. And so when it comes to teaching your children about the truths of Scripture, don't be blown out of the water when they ask the question. Those are great opportunities. Why? Because they're going from, I heard mom and dad say, or the church says, or whatever, to this is what I really believe. They're making Christianity and being a follower of Jesus personal for them. So when they ask that question, don't get freaked out about it. That's a great opportunity. And then Jesus in verse 23 says this, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. You know, we're going to get more and more pressure. If you're really a follower of Jesus, it's going to get more and more difficult. And Jesus really is putting a stamp of authority on John's gospel, on John's ministry. And so then we look at that and notice verses 24 to 27. Jesus affirms John. Look at verse 24. And when the messengers of John had left, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? When you went out to the wilderness, why did you go out there? Was it to see somebody who was spineless? No. John had conviction. Right now, John is kind of, are you the Messiah or are you not? And Jesus said, when you went out to see him, you knew you weren't going to go see somebody who didn't have any spine or any conviction. You go on to verse 25. And what did you go out to see? A man dressed in clothing, in soft clothing, those who are splendidly clothed and in luxury are found in royal places. You didn't go out to see John with his latest fashion attire. You know, camel's hair is not exactly, on the front of the runway. So when you went out to see him, it wasn't because of what he wore. It wasn't because he was spineless. Why did you go out? Verse 26. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send you a messenger ahead of who will prepare the way for you. Then look at verse 28. And I say to you, among those born of woman, there is no one greater than John. In this time in which John is momentarily doubting, it didn't negate years of ministry. Jesus didn't look and say, oh, I'm really disappointed in John. I really thought he would do better. He says, here's a guy who's really been faithful. You see, friends, doubts, if we deal with them properly, will lead us to a deeper faith. If we deal with our doubts properly, it will lead us to a deeper faith. It won't be a matter that, well, let's just not talk about them. Let's deal with them. So if you're a follower of Jesus and the doubts come into your mind, how should we respond to them? How should I respond to them? Let me give you first a few general principles and then we'll look at some specifics. We need to ask the question, so what's causing the doubt? Why is it that I'm doubting? Is there something in life that I'm going through that has been difficult? Is it the fact that I don't have full explanation? I don't understand it all very clearly. Maybe my expectations are incomplete. Maybe they're wrong. Maybe I don't have enough insight. Don't confuse your faith with your feelings. You know, there's sometimes you feel very confident. You know, I know that this is true. And there are other times you're not so confident, you know, and your feelings may come and go, but that doesn't mean that your faith is ebbing all around. Have you read the book of Psalms fairly recently? And I haven't done the statistics on this. Somebody else has. I'm going to take them at their word. But that 60% of the Psalms are laments. God, I'm in a bad place. God, are you listening? God, can you hear me? It's interesting because you see that at the front end of the psalm, and then normally by the end of the psalm, you find that the psalmist, as he thought through the situation, comes to a conclusion, yeah, God, you do hear me. Yes, God, you do answer prayer. Yes, God, I understand better. And please understand that the opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is unbelief. What's the difference between unbelief and doubt? Doubt says, man, I really want to believe. This is where I want to go. Unbelief says, I will not believe. I don't care what you show me. I don't care what evidence you give me. I'm choosing not to believe. That's where many of those who, in Jesus' day, they saw all that he did. They chose not to believe. The Pharisees who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, come out. Lazarus walks forth. They say, they believed that Lazarus was raised from the dead, but what do they want to do? Well, let's get rid of the evidence. Let's kill Jesus and let's kill Lazarus. It wasn't, oh, this is Messiah who's doing exactly what he said he would do. So some general principles, but what do we do specifically? Number one, remember that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. That's Romans 8:16. That the Holy Spirit affirms us, confirms us that we are part of the family of God. Secondly, we understand that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We need to spend time then in God's book. There are great resources that are available for us if we have questions about certain aspects of life. If we're wondering if there's a God, there's some great opportunities to look. If they're wondering about creation, if we're wondering about those kinds of things. So do some study. If the question comes, for example, does God exist? Well, that's foundationalism. Is there a God? If there isn't, then let's close up shop. We're done. So is there a God? Psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the earth, the firmament shows His handiwork day unto day, pours forth speech night unto night. There's this constant declaration that there is a God. How do you know? Go out and look. Well, there'll be those who say, well, you know, what about evolution? You know, I mean, either we've got a creator God who created us or evolution over here, which we, don't forget, it's called a theory of evolution. And we've kind of dropped the theory part, just said it's evolution and therefore science. So we say, well, you know, it's either the fact that God did it or it happened through evolution. All right, look at the evidence. Put it under a microscope. Louis Pasteur, a few centuries ago, did some scientific work, and he came up with a statement that spontaneous generation is impossible. Scientifically proven that spontaneous generation is impossible. So what? Well, that's the bedrock, one of the aspects, bedrock of evolution. You just had primordial soup out there, no life in it whatsoever, and it bombarded by radiation, and ultimately, when there was enough radiation, finally something began to move in there because of all this radiation that was being placed on it. Louis Pasteur says, absolutely not, that's impossible. You cannot give life to the lifeless stuff, no matter how much radiation you put on it. Here, you want to try an experiment? Go take something dead and put it in your microwave. You know, I don't know. That's layman's terms. It doesn't make any difference. It will not give life. Second law of thermodynamics says that everything goes from order to disorder. That's within a closed system. No help from the outside. You want evidence? Look at your house. That's why you do maintenance on your house. The paint begins to peel. Stuff begins to rot. Things begin to break. That's the second law of thermodynamics, that in a closed system, everything goes from order to disorder, and that is true within your house and a mind. You take a house, close it up for 10 years, and when you come back, you know, you take a little house, close it up for 10 years, you will not come back to a gorgeous mansion with granite marble top all through it. You're going to come back to a bunch of probably sawdust. Thermodynamics, second law. If I take my baby Ranger Ford truck and park it next to your Ford 250, it will not become, as much as I would like that, it will not become. In fact, it will disintegrate. Everything goes from order to disorder. You say, well, the science says that because evolution flips that around. They say it goes from that which is small and single cell to that which is complex, which is against the law of second law of thermodynamics. And you would ask an evolutionist, how does that happen? It violates science. They have no answer. You want an answer? It's one word. Magic. It's not very scientific, is it? Time plus chance does not produce. So you can take Scripture. Is there a God? Yes. Another illustration. Take the giraffe. How in the world do you evolve a giraffe? It's impossible. Take that long neck, and it takes a tremendously strong heart to be able to pump the blood all the way up to the brain. By the way, from what I've read, the giraffe has the strongest heart of any animal in order to get that blood. Can you imagine what happens? Like, oh, we miscalculated. We need a little stronger heart. It just die. Well, let's wait a few more thousand years. We'll evolve a new one. Well, it's not enough just to have one. We know genetically you got to have two, right? What happens when this giraffe drops its head to drink? Blood pressure, tremendous amount of blood pressure. You hung upside down on a monkey bar, you've only got a little dinky neck. You know, and you remember all the blood rushing to your head? Think about the giraffe, which is one of the reasons why you see them spread their feet, is to help lower that. But that's not enough. The blood would rush back down from the heart down into the head and literally blow its brains out from blood pressure. But there's some check valves that God designed within the neck of that giraffe so that that doesn't happen, plus the fact that there's a mesh system of blood vessels to keep that pressure down. Try and evolve that. How about the bombardier beetle? Fascinating beetle. It takes two different chemicals within its body, housed in two different chambers, and right at the end of it, we would say its backside, combines both of those together and shoots out a spray that is pretty hot and pretty obnoxious, and that's the way it protects itself against predators. You cannot evolve any part of that. It all has to be there immediately, or it's no good. If those chemicals combine prematurely, you have an explosion of a bug. Oh, would you go wipe the spot off the wall, please? If they don't combine at the right point in time, hey, somebody bring that bug, that frog has taken my bug. You know, I just came lunch. There's no protection. You just can't evolve that. In our church family, we have the opportunity of watching new birth come into existence. Isn't that amazing? Why doesn't the baby drown before it's born? Ladies, aren't you really glad that you don't sit 9 months on an egg? And I'm really glad that God designed it that you women have the opportunity of carrying the child. So, you know, the questions come. Is there a God? Yes. How do we know? Look around you. Do not be afraid to put God and His truth under the microscope or under the telescope. It will stand the test. How about, is the Bible true? Well, the Bible's been written over 1,500 period of time, from Genesis through Revelation, 1,500 years. Covers more than that, but those were the writers, how long they lived. 40 different writers. There are no contradictions in the Bible whatsoever. We at times don't understand all of it, and we've got to do some research and put it together. But archaeology does not deny the truths of Scripture. It confirms Scripture. It's really cool. I don't know if any of you, how many of you got the opportunity to go out after the second service last week, where our young people have been learning in children's church about how God designs stuff. And back in a far corner, Zachary was back there explaining Jericho and the walls and how they fell down. And it's different than what we would have expected had they been pushed in. But there was a point in time where those who denied Scripture said, there's no such place as Jericho. It doesn't exist on any of our maps. Do you know what? We've discovered Jericho. You say, well, you know, we look back in the history and there have been people who said that, you know, that the Bible teaches that the earth is flat. No, that Bible doesn't teach that at all. In fact, the Bible says, I think it's Isaiah, that he who sits above the sphere of the world. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Or how about when God says, you know, you look up into the heavens and the stars are up there like the number of the sands on the seashore. That was before the telescope. Now we look out there, we can't find the end of it. The unaided eye, back when that was written, said, well, we think we've got a few thousand up there, but that's about it. You see, dear friends, when those questions come before us, when those questions are raised before us, open up God's Word, sit down and begin finding, because it will help you develop a stronger faith. You will find out that there is evidence for what you believe. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? That's absolutely critical. There's evidence for that. There's no other explanation. Don't be afraid to take God's truth and put it under the microscope when those doubts arise. Is there a God? Did God create this world? Is there a designer behind the design? Did Jesus rise from the dead? Is Jesus really God? You can go down the list and look and ask the question, just as John's disciples did of Jesus and John did of Jesus. Is this true? Doubts dealt with properly will lead us to a deeper faith. The doubt is not to be unchristian. John, the greatest of all men who had been born, all people who had been born of a woman, had some doubts. Maybe you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus. You come in with a lot of doubt. You say, I'm not sure about the things of Scripture. I don't know about God's truth. Is it a matter of doubt or is it a matter of unbelief? Are you willing to become a follower of Jesus? Look at what the Bible says about Him, who He is, and what He did. That we are sinners in need of a Savior. We can't be good enough. That ought to be pretty self-evident. And therefore, for us to have a relationship with a holy God took a work by someone who was a whole lot holier than we are. Absolutely holy. To come down into our world, lived among us, went to the cross, paid for our sin, rose again to prove it sufficient. That whoever believes in that completed work is part of the family of God. So take that first step. I'm willing to trust that Jesus is who He claimed to be. I'm willing to believe that. And for those of us, as we run across at times doubts, whether maybe it's because of our situation, maybe it's because we don't have enough information, maybe it's because of our expectations were incorrect, that if we deal with our doubts properly, it will lead us to a deeper faith in our great God. Let's pray. Father, it's good to know that there are others who've had questions, and John, who's the greatest of all, who have been born of a woman. Jesus made that statement about him. I had a question. Who's Jesus? Did I miss it? Did I get it wrong? And that what Jesus did was say, look at the evidence. Christianity is not asking someone to believe something that's false or pretend or make-believe. There's evidence for what we believe. It's not a leap into the dark. It's a leap into the truth, into the light. And it starts with a personal faith and trust in Christ, that Jesus is who He claimed to be. We look at the evidence and we come away with that truth. And then, Father, when the other things of life cause us to doubt, events around us, expectations, unfulfilled dreams, Father, we can still trust You. And we can use those times of doubt, we deal with them properly, to lead to a deeper faith in You as our God and in Jesus as our Savior and in the Holy Spirit's work in our lives personally. Thank You, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.